Would you turn to the book of Colossians with me this morning? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, we continued our study of Colossians 3. And in the opening verses of the passage, Paul reminded us, as he was reminding the Colossian believers, of our union with Christ and our security in Him. And as he's reminding us of these realities, he's also instructing us to seek the things and to set our minds on things that are above. So what I want to do, I want to just go back to that idea for a moment. So 2 weeks ago we looked at this passage. Let me just read it for context. If then you have been raised with Christ, or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then last time we saw that Paul gave some very specific and weighty instructions about putting sin to death in the life of true believers in Christ. And so he reminds us of the absolute importance of us putting sin to death. That sermon should have, I think, if we were thinking, weighed heavy on us. It was a responsibility put upon us, and it was intentional that we paused for a little while and we thought about this last time. I wanted us to feel the weight of what Paul intends us to feel. Let me just explain for a moment what I'm thinking there. I think if we're not careful, we tend to be in a time, we're talking about culture on Sunday nights, we tend to be in a time in which if you're not feeling good, it can't be good. If you're not feeling happy, then something really, really bad must be wrong. The idea that we would ever feel weight or responsibility or guilt or motivation to actually deal with problems, I mean, that's like anathema in our culture. And so often what we do as we buy into that is we read Scripture that way. And so if there's anything hard in Scripture, we kind of read over it till we get to something that is another pick-me-up. We just want the happy stuff. Like, don't bother me with the weighty stuff. Give me the happy stuff. And there was a reason last week, rather than preaching through that and getting on to the happy stuff, we stopped. We paused. We let it weigh on us. God doesn't waste words. We can't waste His words. We must not waste the weight that He wants us to feel, what He intends us to do. And so hopefully this last week, as we've been wrestling with what we saw last time, we've all been considering, okay, what does it then look like to put sin to death? What are the sins in my life He intends me to be putting to death? Hopefully this week, as we're waking, we're crying out to God, give me grace to put sin to death. As we're going to bed, we're asking questions like, did I put sin to death today? I mean, that's what should be happening in our lives this week because of last week. I think we have to ask the question, did that happen this week in our lives? Or did we say, okay, good thing Pastor's done talking, I can go back to being happy again. Like, is that what happens, or do we do what it says? I mean, there should be something happening when we see what God says to us through His writers. And so here's what we looked at last time. We saw it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? That means I've got to acknowledge there is earthly in me. I've got to see it. I've got to know it. I've got to be able to address it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. I mean, this was important. Four verses of the text are taking up with this reality, really 4.5 verses, to address this sin that's got to be put away. Like, we don't just gloss over it. We don't just sweep it under the rug. We don't just pretend it doesn't happen. We don't just go, well, I'll do better tomorrow. No, we put it to death. As we studied that portion of the text, we saw three key ideas. We said, first of all, the necessity of killing sin. John Owen plainly warned us, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let that sink in. Richard Baxter later echoed the same thing. Kill sin before it kills you, he said. Clearly, we saw that putting sin to death is not optional in the Christian life. This isn't one of those things we go, well, maybe I'll get around to it at some point in time. Maybe I'll find time to think about this someday. No. The call of Scripture is now. Think on this. Wrestle with this. Do this. The necessity of killing sin. Secondly, we said the practice of killing sin. We have to remember that theology is never intended to be merely a theoretical or academic exercise. It's not something we come to class on Sunday and we learn some things and go, well, maybe it'll be on the test, maybe it won't, but I'm going to go back to my life and do my thing. No, it's not a theoretical, it's not an academic exercise. And understanding that reality, Paul listed in that passage 12 sins that serve as reminders of the many other sins we, who name the name of Christ, must actively seek to put to death. In 4.5 verses, he lists 12 sins. This was not comprehensive. This was just exemplary. This was just an example. It was a cross-section to say, this is the kind of stuff that we wrestle with all the time. So kill it. Don't hang on to it. Don't embrace it. Don't love it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Put it to death. That's the practice of killing sin. And finally, we wrestled with the reasons for killing sin. And there were two that Paul gave in the text. He said that sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. I mean, that's worthy of its own entire sermon to just wrestle through that question and the balance of how we as believers think about that. There is therefore now no condemnation. But if we keep embracing sin, there is wrath coming. What does that mean? That means this isn't about you having a good day today. This is about you having life for eternity. You understand that, right? Like our souls are at stake here. Like the odds are not weightier in anything else we ever do. Like, what is at stake here is our very souls. You won't think about anything more important today. You won't think about anything more important this week than that. Your soul is at stake here. Because sin brings the wrath of God. We have to let that weigh. And he says then as well, not only does sin bring God's judgment, that these sins, particularly ones he was naming and others like them, these sins are actually that which characterizes a believer's past, should not be characterizing a believer's present. This is what you were, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you're washed. You've been cleansed. You're being sanctified. You're justified. So here's Paul's argument. He said last time that all of us were unrighteous and under the wrath of God before salvation. But now, if we're truly in Christ, we have been washed, sanctified, and justified. And in light of that, it's as if he's asking, why then, if that's the case, would any of us ever want to go back to what your Lord Jesus saved you from? Why would we want that? Why would we keep going back to the things that he bought us from, saved us from? Why keep clinging to it? Why keep excusing it? That was last week. And as you can see, even in a quick review like this, this is something that is worthy of our meditation and our wrestling, and our study, and our application, and our practice, and our prayer. This is important. Now, this morning, we come to the next three verses in the text. So we're taking the context that we just read in the passage, and we're going to continue to build on what he said, because this is what he's doing. Paul is teaching us. So I want to begin by reading the next three verses. Verse 9, we're going to focus specifically on verse second half of the verse, and then verses 10 and 11. So here's what the verses say. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Excuse me. There's certainly a lot for us to glean from these verses. In fact, as there were last Sunday, the three big ideas in this passage, three key ideas. The first one we'll see is this. We must understand a positional reality. A positional reality. Secondly, we must engage in perpetual renewal. In perpetual renewal. And finally, we must promote peaceful relationships. Peaceful relationships. See, the last time, I want to just take the three ideas one at a time. We'll work through them this morning. We're going to move rather quickly with the first because I really want to get to the way that the next two work together. So let's consider the first one. You must understand a positional reality. This really builds on what we've seen over the last few weeks. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Note the language that Paul uses here. He says, you have put off and you have put on. It's an interesting choice of words, particularly in light of what he's just said in the previous paragraph, or the previous part of this paragraph. I don't want you to miss this. He's arguing that putting off the old self and putting on the new self is something that was done for us by Christ at salvation. In other words, as if he's equating the putting off of the old self in this passage and the putting on of the new self that he writes here with dying and rising with Christ, which is the language he used earlier in the passage. It's as if he's putting the two together. Now, if we're going to understand what he's talking about, we need to understand what these two things are. And so I want us to understand the terms. First of all, notice this, that the old self that he's talking about is the unregenerate self that was done away with by Christ at salvation. It's the way that we lived when we were in bondage to sin under the headship of the first Adam. I mean, when you see the language in the previous passage, he even talks about this a little bit earlier in the passage that we read there. Verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is your old self. This is the way that you lived. In the parallel passage, it's interesting. Christy and I were talking this week. We had a professor in college who couldn't talk about Colossians 3 without talking about Ephesians chapter 4. These two are parallel passages. They go together. And listen to the way that Paul in Ephesians 4 describes this old self. Here's what he says, verse 22 there. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This old self does not belong to you now. It belongs to that way of life. That's what he's talking about. What you were. That's the old self. Well, what's the new self then? Well, we need to understand that the new self then, on the other hand, is the regenerated self. It's the regenerated self that was given to us by Christ at salvation. It's what we might refer to as the new creation that Paul describes in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, you know this verse well, I'm sure. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the new that has come. It's the new creation. It's the new life that we have in Christ. Again, Paul describes that new self, like he did the old self in Ephesians 4, that parallel passage to this one. In verse 24 of that passage, he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages, has been for years, and I love that whole first part of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1 is glorious as well. It leads into that chapter 2, but you get to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, and it says that all of this has happened, and we are His workmanship. The original language gives the idea of this work of art, this symphony of praise. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's a new self. It's not what we were. It's completely different. So according then to our text, this exchange of the old self for the new self was done for us by Christ at salvation. One commentator has expressed that reality this way. He writes, "The old man is not converted. He cannot be. He is not renewed. He cannot be. He can only be replaced by the new man." This is what the text is talking about. It's a full replacement of what I was for what He makes me. This idea that I just keep on just being a better version of my old self is nonsense biblically. If you're in Christ, you're not a better version of your old self. You are something completely new. Completely different. What Paul's getting at here. It's a reality. This is what He has done for us in salvation. In other words, the positional reality that has to anchor our thinking as we wrestle with the implications of this passage are this. Those of us who are truly in Christ have put off the old self. And we have put on the new self. Now, if you're tracking with me, and I think many of you do well, those of you that are tracking with me are asking a question, if you're thinking. It's the same question I had as I studied the passage. We ask it rightly so. If we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self, then why does Paul tell us to keep putting off and keep putting on? I mean, if this was done, then why does He say do? Anybody else have that question as we read that? Yeah, I see it on your faces. Yeah, okay, wait a second. He says you have put off and you have put on, but He says now put on and put off. I mean, think with me. Look at verse 5, same passage. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. If that's not put off, I don't know what is. Verse 8, you must now put them all away. Well, I thought the old self was put off. So why is He saying put to death? Why is He saying put it away? Verse 12, He's going to say this to us as we get a little further in our study. Put on then. Now, wait a second. You said it has been put off and it has been put on, but all through the same passage He says put off and put on. Why is He doing that? In the parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 4, as we've said, you find it in both verses I just read. Verse 22 says, put off your old self. And verse 24, or 22 says, put off your old self. Verse 24 says, put on the new self. Why is He commanding to put off and put on if the old self has been put off and the new self has been put on? In short, we could put it this way. There is a substantive difference between positional realities and practical realities. There is a substantive difference between positional realities and practical realities. It's very interesting as you study the New Testament, you find language like this, that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation, you've been made holy. That when God Himself looks at you, He doesn't see you or me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to us. We are positionally holy. And I would simply ask, so how'd you do this week? With your holiness. No crosswords, right, between you and your parents, kids, or husbands and wives, or roommates. I mean, college kids are back. You know, nothing went wrong this week, right? I mean, we were just perfect and holy, and well, you know, right? I do know. I live it. I know this distinction. There's a positional reality that is different from the practical reality of the way that we are living day in and day out. And what we are practically living is to becoming more and more like our positional reality. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. In other words, he's saying it this way. Work hard at bringing the practical reality of our lives into line with the positional reality of our souls. Work hard at it. Did Christ do for us what is necessary for salvation when He saved us? Yes, He did. And He is doing a work of sanctifying of which we have a part. There's a beautiful tension here, a challenging tension. Who makes you holy, you or God? What's the answer? Yes, you both work at this. Oh, yes, He's doing the work, but my friends, you work too. In fact, Paul makes it very plain when he talks about, I labor with the strength that He supplies. Who labors? Paul did. With whose strength? God's. There's this balance. We've got to make sure we get straight in our thinking, that we're to work hard at bringing the practical reality of our lives into line with the positional reality of our souls. So that leads us to the second point then. What is that? Well, not only must we understand a positional reality, secondly, we must engage in perpetual renewal. Perpetual renewal. As we just noted, having the new self may give us new life in Christ, but it does not automatically produce complete and instantaneous spiritual maturity. Oh, that it did! I mean, there are plenty of times I'm just thinking, good night, it would have been so nice if just, poof, this would have happened. I feel like I'm learning the same lesson for the 40th time sometimes. The fact of the matter is that the flesh will continue to harass and trouble us throughout this life. That's why Paul writes what he does in verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice the language. You have put off and you have put on, but you are being renewed. Different verb tense. This is an ongoing process. Don't miss the fact that it is being renewed. Hasn't been renewed. It's being renewed. Being renewed is actually refers to being made new in, it's very interesting, in quality. That's what it's talking about. The phrase is actually teaching exactly what we said at the end of the last point, that the renewal is the process of bringing the practical reality of our lives into line with the positional reality of our souls. There's a new quality to the practice of our lives. We're being different because we're being made different. It's important to note the fact that the language Paul uses here communicates the perpetual and ongoing nature of the renewal, though. It doesn't stop. We don't get breaks from this. There's no vacation from the renewal of our souls. There's no too much work or too much busyness to engage in this. That this is something He is doing all the time and intends for us to be participating in all the time. In fact, Paul uses that same idea, that language elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away. And I'm learning this the older I get. I've been told for most of my young life that getting old is not for the weak or faint-hearted. And I've started getting older, and I'm realizing it is not for the weak or the faint-hearted. Yeah, your outer self is wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed. How often? On Sundays. That's how some of us live, right? We get renewed on Sundays. That's what we do. We renew on Sundays. Every now and then, I catch a sermon on the radio. When I'm feeling really spiritual, I do something spiritual and I get renewed. No. Our inner self is being renewed day by day And the emphasis, by day, by day, by day, by day, by day. This is what He's doing in us. This is what we're to be engaged in and going after. In this passage, Paul's clear that we are to engage in a process that has to do with two things: what a believer knows and how a believer thinks. That's what this renewal is dealing with. What a believer knows and how a believer thinks. Notice verse 10 again. And I put on the new stuff, which is being renewed in what? In knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Knowledge that is after the image of its Creator. This isn't just any kind of knowledge. This doesn't mean we simply like to learn and we like to read any old thing we can get our hands on, and we spend our time, I mean, we read every article that comes down the pike and every new book that comes out of the New York Times bestseller list, and we make sure we're listening to every talk show. We just like to learn. So we learn and we learn and we learn and we learn, and whatever we learn, that means we're being renewed. No, that is not the kind of knowledge that we are renewed in as Christians. The kind of knowledge that renews us is knowledge that makes us after the image of the Creator. Specific knowledge. It's knowledge of God. We don't just get this anywhere. This comes specifically from a source. It's a source we've been studying on Sunday nights. We'll continue to study. It's the source of truth. In this passage, Paul's making it very plain. This has to do with what's going on in our minds. In fact, in the parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24, that parallel to this I've been talking about. In verse 22, it says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Notice verse 23. This is the key to the passage. Be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your minds. And put on the new stuff, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. He's giving us the heartbeat of true transformation, true renewal. How does it happen? How do lives change? How do we stop being and doing the things that we were and start doing the things that He's now made us? How do we bring our practical reality in line with a positional reality? How does it happen? It happens as our minds are changed. Our thinking has changed. This is how He does it. A little bit later in the same book, Ephesians, we're in chapter 4 there. Chapter 5, He makes a very interesting statement in the middle of His statement to husbands. Notice what He says there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. So, okay, Christ gave Himself up for His church that He might sanctify His church. Who is that? Everybody raise your hand. It's us. He, Jesus, gave Himself up to sanctify us, to change us. It's what we're talking about here. It's the renewal. It's being made practically what He's made us positionally. What does He do? How does He accomplish it? That He might sanctify her, that's us, having cleansed her by what? The washing of water with the Word. How does He wash the minds of His people? How does He give His people knowledge that is after the likeness of their Creator? Well, maybe if I hang out with enough people that are like Him, then I'll just by osmosis become like Him. Right? I mean, I'm just going to rub shoulders with them. I'm going to get in a place where people love God, and I'm just going to rub shoulders with them, and I'm just going to hope that it's going to rub off. If I show up at a spiritual place, you know, we come for an hour or two a week, and we sit in a spiritual place, and we do this thing, and as we go through the spiritual exercise, well, maybe it's going to rub off, and I'm just going to start becoming like Him. No. Those things are helpful. Those things are tools He uses in conjunction with what He says here. But what He says is plain. He washes His people with His Word. Do you ever wonder why we spend more time with the Word here than anything else we do? You ever wonder why a pastor puts in the time and wants to preach and why those things tend to go a little longer? Here's why. Hear me, friends. There is good that comes through fellowship, but any change that happens in you through fellowship is because someone is speaking the word to you in fellowship. If there's any change that's going to happen in you, it's going to happen because God takes His word by His Spirit and He washes your mind. And you start thinking differently than the way you think on your own. It changes the way I think naturally to the way that He thinks. And now I think like He thinks. And He does that with the Word. He does it with the Word. Having washed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And these are the littlest of things. Not a bit of the clothing is going to be out of place. Not one little spot of the world left remaining. He is doing a work and down to the littlest of details. We tend to go, it's no big deal. Would He agree? Not a spot or a wrinkle left. Not one little thing that He doesn't want to change about you and me. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, the basic principle of renewal is clear. Changing the way you think changes the way you live. Some of you think that you can just add a new activity and poof, everything will be different. But we've tried that, right? We've done the dieting thing, and how long does that last? We've done the resolutions at New Year, and they last, a month and a half? You know, we've done the thing where you just add activity. But if you don't think any differently, if you've not been convinced that activity is necessary because of something, if you're not changing the pattern of the way you think, it doesn't last. It never lasts. Changing the way you think changes the way you live. That's exactly what He's saying here. Genuine renewal is changing your mind. And that changes your life. Ephesians 4 makes this very, very plain. We talked briefly about this in our application class last time. We can maybe return to some of this in our application class today. But let me just read for you some of the illustrations of the ways that this happens. Because Ephesians chapter 4 is one in which that being renewed in the spirit of your mind is demonstrated again and again and again and again in very practical ways. Just listen closely to these. According to that text, liars become truth tellers when they realize that we are members one of another. When they actually realize that we are together in this, we're members of body, we're members one of another, that when I lie to you, I lie to myself. Until the thinking changes, you'll keep lying. According to Ephesians chapter 4, until you change your mind about your relationships, you'll keep lying to the people you're in relationships with. Liars become truth tellers when they realize, when they understand, when their mind changes and they think this thought, we are members one of another. That changes people. It goes on to say that angry people deal with their anger appropriately when they realize that not doing so, not dealing with their anger appropriately, gives opportunity to the devil. Not dealing with anger the right way opens the door to Satan in my life. Some of us have been battling anger issues for decades and seem to be gaining no ground. You know what Ephesians 4 says? When you understand that when you don't deal with anger rightly, it opens the door to Satan in your life. Suddenly, there's a motivating factor that suddenly begins to change things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 tells of the thieves. Thieves become givers. They don't take, they give. Thieves become givers when they realize that they can work hard to have something to share with anyone who's in need. They realize that what I'm doing is greed, what they have is need, and I have the opportunity with strength to work hard and supply a need. Now I'm thinking differently. I don't keep taking stuff from me. I actually work so that I can give. Until I change the way I'm thinking, I'm going to keep being greedy. Verse 29 of that passage tells us that corrupt talkers become helpful encouragers. I mean, think of our transition. Corrupt talkers become helpful encouragers when they realize that their words can actually give grace to the hearer. Our words, when we are corrupt talkers, steal life from the hearer. But when we are encouragers, our words actually give grace to the hearer. That's the change of mind. Finally, that passage tells us, verses 31 and 32, that bitter, wrathful, angry people become kind, tender-hearted, forgiving people when they realize that their forgiveness of others actually demonstrates the way that God in Christ forgave you and me. That my choice to forgive or not forgive is actually either preaching the gospel accurately or cutting the feet off the gospel in people's lives. Because my forgiveness demonstrates the way God in Christ forgave me. And if it doesn't change here, it'll never change here. You see, this is what he's saying again and again and again. Being renewed in the spirit of our minds is what actually is accomplishing the change in our lives. Friends, this is what it means to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We actually are thinking like our Creator. We're thinking for the glory of our Creator. How's that work? A few years ago, Christy and I got to sit in a sermon that was addressing some of these same ideas. It was a very helpful illustration given in which the pastor was saying, you know, that we all know this stuff. I mean, I'm not preaching to you anything you haven't heard before. But why don't we change? Why are we still saying the same old stuff and doing the same old stuff and living the same old selfish ways that we have been for years? Why does it seem? I mean, if you're like me, there often I'm looking and going, yeah, God's accomplishing change, but man, there's so much more that should be changing. Why is that? Could it be the way we think? Well, the illustration was given that here's a guy who knows he needs to be on time for work. In fact, he knows that his testimony is actually at stake because he says to his boss he works for Christ, but he shows up late every day. So he makes up his mind, I'm going to go to work early. I'm going to set my alarm early. And so what happens, the alarm goes off, and he's just, I mean, same thing most of us think, when the alarm goes off, right? So he hits the snooze. How does he do that? How does he justify having been convicted of his testimony in his workplace? How does he justify hitting the snooze? He tells himself, well, you were up late last night. You deserve a few more minutes. It's really okay. Everybody else is late at work. Nobody really cares. So he's telling himself things, he's thinking things that are not true. He's believing it.
He hits the snooze a couple more times, and now he gets out of bed, and he's running late, and so he jumps in the shower, and you know what? He can't find the socks that he wants, so now he's angry at his wife, too. Where are my socks? I can't find my socks. I can't remember. And he's now angry with his family. He trips over some toys his kids left in the loft or in the lobby of his house. And now he's on his way to the car, and he's yelling in his car at other drivers. And he's angry because they're in his way, and he's going to be late. He did this. He told himself things he believed. Now he's justified because he thinks they're in his way. They're on his roads. They're preventing him from what he wants to accomplish. His kids are an inconvenience, not a gift from God. He's been telling himself and thinking things over and over and over again all morning that aren't true. But he's been saying it to himself. He shows up at work late, and his boss happens to be walking by his cubicle as he gets to work. And he says to his boss, hey, how come you're late? Well, you just don't know what's going on in my house this morning. Did he blame anyone else? Well, no, but he implied it. He lied to his boss. He didn't get out of bed. But because he tripped over a couple of toys and there was traffic on the way to work, which there always is at that hour, he implies to his boss that his family made him late to work. All day long, he keeps making decisions and making decisions and making decisions like this. This happens to be a Wednesday. He shows up a few minutes late to prayer meeting, but he gets there and he sits down with the Bible study and hears the message, and the message convicts him. And he knows he needs to change, and so he finds himself on his face in the prayer time before God. God, would you do a work in me? He gets in the car, and someone actually pulls out in front of him, and there he is pounding the steering wheel again. And he starts to say, how come I don't change? How come I never change? It's because every time he faces one of those trials, the habit of his life is to please himself. He has developed a pattern of telling himself things that aren't true, and his thoughts are filled with lies he tells himself. Not the words of God that tell him the truth about himself. How does change happen? Change happens when you start thinking God's words after him and stop telling yourself whatever you want to hear to justify your behavior. That's how renewal happens. We don't just find ourselves from time to time in the right place hearing the right words, but we are developing the habit of speaking those words to ourselves, letting him change us. Well, we have to ask one last question. It leads us to a final point. That's a point of conclusion this morning. What does Paul teach in this text that renewal looks like? What does it look like? We don't have a lot of time here. We'll return to some of this a little bit later. But let me show you. We have to finally promote peaceful relationships. Peaceful relationships. Notice verse 11, the end of our paragraph says this: here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, all the terms in this verse refer to ethnic, cultural, or social barriers that often disrupted relationships in that day. I think we're all pretty familiar with the Gentile, the Greek, Jew, or the uncircumcised, circumcised distinction that he lists first. We know enough to know that this was not a great divide, particularly in the minds of Jews. The Gentiles were dogs in their mind. They were less than nothing. They were the dust of the earth. In fact, when they would leave certain places, they would literally kick the dust off their feet with the symbol, I don't even want to keep walking with your dirt on my shoes. That's how low you are in my estimation. That was a practice of that day. Simply put, it was a racial issue. It was a racial issue. And ultimately amounts to nothing more than an ethnic barrier. Now, over the question of race, there was a divide that was just wicked.
But it was in their minds. And therefore it was in their lives. To be honest, the barbarian-Scythian distinction is probably not as familiar to most of us. Barbarians were looked down on by the Greeks because they spoke in languages that were unintelligible to the culture around them. These were people who had languages that would sound like babbling to the Greeks that just didn't sound like anything. The term barbarian was actually kind of an onomatopoeic word. It was one that sounded like what they intended it to mean. The term barbarian was actually a word that was used in mockery. They would mock people, "You barbarian, can't even understand what you're saying." Ever been there? Ever thought like that? The Greeks would make fun of these people who didn't speak like they spoke. The Scythians were the most feared of all the barbarians because these were people who were given to great violence and savagery that they inflicted upon their enemies. We don't have time to rehearse some of the ways that they would mistreat their enemies, but they were greatly feared. In fact, in that day, it was said of the historian Josephus that the Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. This is how people thought about the Scythians. They're animals. We want nothing to do with them. Because of their violence, they were hated. They were feared. They were avoided. They were put down. Ultimately, this really amounts to a cultural barrier. They don't talk like me. They don't act like me. They haven't bought into our ways, so we want nothing to do with them. Finally, he refers to the slave-free distinction, and socially there was a great divide between slaves and free men. And free men looked down on the slaves as nothing more than living tools. I mean, this is a quote. They literally thought of these people as living tools. They existed to make my life better, make my job easier, to get things out of my way so I can get to where I want to go. They were considered property, and they were used as such in that society. No respect, no honor. These were not people created in the image of God. They were created by God to do service for us. This was a social barrier. It was just a class warfare, as it were. Friends, this is what was going on in that day. It's what was going on in that city. It's what was going on in that culture. And Paul could not be clearer here. Even though there were many ethnic, cultural, and social barriers that existed naturally between people in Christ and in the church, those distinctions have been done away with. We don't think like that. The world around us thinks like that. The world around us talks like that. The world around us acts like that. The world around us may talk down about other people that are made in the image of God. The world around us may mock people's accents or lack of knowing English. The people around us may talk and speak and act in these ways. Christians don't. Christians don't. We understand things they don't know. And of all the places we don't find that and we don't tolerate that is mainly in the church. How would we ever justify that kind of speech? How do we ever justify that kind of talk? That kind of thinking when we understand something that they don't understand? It may have been how we thought. It may have been how we talked, but it's not how we think and how we talk now. Why is it mainly an understanding here? He says this is in the church. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, why did I say mainly in the church? Because, friends, if we treat people outside the church like that, how are they ever going to get in here? How are you ever going to speak the gospel to someone you can't stand to be around? But you don't think they even deserve to be in this country. You don't think there's any basis why they should even live down the street from you. You'll never give the gospel to someone if that's how you think about them. How did they get in the church in the first place? They were saved by the gospel that someone told them.
See, friends, if Christ is truly all, then it's all about Him. That's what he's saying here at the end of the verse. Christ is all and in all. If Christ is truly all, then it's all about Him. So, petty disagreements and divisions over race and cultural background and social status do nothing but distract from Him and His glory. That's all it does. It distracts from God. It distracts from His glory when we buy into the petty nonsense that our world is spouting. Friends, if Christ is truly all, then all that Christ is in, all those that Christ is in are worthy of respect and honor as our brethren and His representatives. Go all the way back to Genesis 9 and show you that all who bear the image of God are worthy of respect. That's everybody. Everybody. If that's the case, then disputes that arise out of disrespect for one another ultimately detract from the glory that Christ deserves from us all. We stop down, we put our hands right in the dirt with the rest of the world, and we're rubbing it around and on our faces, and we're just saying we're just like you guys. We think just like you guys. We talk just like you guys. We treat people just like you guys. And the Scripture says, no, if we are being renewed, then this is one of the first evidences we've been renewed. We think differently about people. We think differently about people. We don't see color. We don't see creed. We don't hear babbling languages. We see people and we weep over souls outside of Christ wherever we find them. I think I told you this before, but I'm still reminded of a conversation my wife and I had as we were driving down 70 going north to our house, and we saw a billboard, and I think it was the third or fourth one in a row we'd seen that was billboard, and not a word of it was in English. I got to admit, my mind started to go places it shouldn't have gone. In the middle of that thought, my wife speaks up and says, "Honey, do you think it's time we start learning that language?" And she wasn't joking. Because if we're ever going to give them the gospel, we've got to understand them. That's a mind that's being renewed after the image of its Creator. And I wonder, how about us? We more to say about it next time, but for now, we need to understand this. One of the plainest ways that genuine and ongoing renewal in the mind of a true believer in Christ is demonstrated is in the relationships that they have with their brethren in the church. Jesus said it unmistakably clearly, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other." This is what Paul is saying. There aren't divides here. If you're here, you're family, because we're one in Christ, and Christ is in all of us. As we conclude then, by God's grace, may we come to understand the positional reality of our standing in Christ in such a way that it motivates us to engage in the perpetual renewal of our minds with the Word of God, so that our lives are completely transformed and marked by peaceful relationships in the church for the glory and honor of Christ. This is what He's doing. This is what we must be engaged in. This is what we want to honor Him in our obedience to. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. Once again, you've reminded us of a glorious truth, and you have challenged us to think differently. So, Father, give us grace. We know that we are engaged in the process of renewal. Give us grace to engage in it willingly and joyfully. And may we see the fruit of that renewal. Father, what a joy to know that here there is no Greek or Jew, bond or free, Scythian, barbarian. Father, here Christ is all and in all. Father, we need to think this way and live this way and speak this way. Father, would you help us? Start with the relationships we already have in this place. Father, break down any barriers that are between any of the saints. Help us to honor you. Our response to your word. Make us like Jesus. As we head bows and our eyes closed, I'm just going to take a moment. I would encourage you to do this. Once again, we looked at some truth about having our minds changed, and I would ask you to ask yourself some questions. Is your mind being changed? Or do you find yourself, when you listen to secular news, does your heart just resonate with the thinking of the lost? What they say about culture, what they say about government, what they say about people? Does that just ring your bell? Or do you find yourself saying, you know what, I'm a Christian, I think differently. I honor Christ. I seek the lost. I care for them. I pray. How about your relationships already in this place? Are there divides between you and another? That's not to be so. Why? Christ is all and He's in all. What's your habit with the Scriptures? I want you to weigh these things out. We'll come back and talk about them in a minute, but I want you to give a moment to thinking. What is it God would have you do in response to what He said?